You to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 40 and then on down through chapter 11, verse 16. So if you're able to stand, I would encourage you to do so if you're able, as we hear our Lord speak to us from his infallible word. John 10. Verse 40, hear then the word of God. And he, that is Jesus, went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with the ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And so the brothers sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And you're going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, as we continue on in our study this morning, this is perhaps one of the most familiar stories of Jesus, of his raising Lazarus from the dead. When our son Sam was a little boy and just learning to read, and I was a pastor up in Wyoming, of course there were King James Bibles there available in the pews, and so he and his buddy Tim were following along, and this will be come up later on in chapter 11. But Sam and Tim got the giggles because in the King James at one point the text says, behold, he stinketh. And little 7 and 8 year old boys think that's a pretty funny line. But to our text this morning, as I said, this is such a familiar story. But when you start considering the details of this story, it is such an incredible tapestry that John weaves for us in this. And I will certainly fail at covering all the threads that make up this weighty, amazing story. I will certainly miss some of them, but I am certainly not going to race my way through this story simply because it is so familiar to us. When I speak of tapestries, let me give you three threads that you might easily miss over or skip over in the story. Of course, the God thing is when Jesus stands outside the tomb of Lazarus and says what? Lazarus come forth, and Lazarus comes forth, having been dead or in the tomb for 4 days. That's a phrase that many of us hear or have even said, that's a God thing. Well, that's a God thing. But there are all kinds of things going on providentially that also are woven into this story that given us. There's definite demonstrations of Jesus' divinity, his deity. We didn't read this, but back in John 10, remember how last week the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus. We do not seek to stone you for a good work that you do, but because what? You make yourself out to be God. Well, no one could deny by this time in the history of Jesus' earthly ministry that he had been doing really good works. You just couldn't get around it. So there's divine demonstrations. There's also divine declarations by Jesus. I and the Father are what? One. And how do the Jewish people process that? He's making himself out to be God. So there's divine declarations. He goes on to say, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. I am of the same spiritual divine essence as God. I am God. This Jewish man was saying this. And then this other thread that you can see woven in and kind of serving as the background to the story of Lazarus is there's down-to-earth decisions. This is a man, a Jewish man standing there, saying, I and the Father are one. It's a man who rubs mud on a man blind from birth, his eyes, and he comes away seeing. It's a man. And with his humanity, you just see some very practical decisions. Look at verse 45 here. Excuse me, I'm in the wrong page here. Verse 40. So after these Jewish people there in the courtyard of the temple there in Jerusalem, they're seeking to seize him. Verse 39, he eluded their grasp and he conflict. So with that, these definite demonstrations, these divine declarations and these down-to-earth decisions, the thing you, when you, if you're studying and thinking about this record that John gives us, there are some things you don't see. We don't see in this tapestry that John weaves for us. You don't see, for lack of a better term, fantastical things. Jesus doesn't step into a phone booth and put on a cape and then fly through the air wearing tights. It's not fantastical. It's not, there's no, whenever you're around Jesus, you just feel this bubble of euphoria. There's always trouble where Jesus went. There's delight and peace and joy and people picking up stones to kill him. So there's not this euphoric bubble of, oh, I'm just feeling peaceful, easy feeling. Now you get that when you listen to the Eagles, but you don't get it with Jesus. There's no amusing or entertaining on Jesus' part. Watch this. It's not there. Over in, we've read this so many times, but I believe I just continue to bring this before our eyes. John tells us why he wrote this gospel in John 20, 30 and 31. Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so we now come to this, what I would argue, and many people have concluded, the most climactic sign Jesus performed that the Bible records for us. John the writer has shaped this book around seven signs. Today we call them miracles. Seven signs that Jesus performed. And the reason the word sign is so good is because everything that Jesus does, what we would call miraculously or supernaturally, it always draws attention to whom? It's a sign pointed to, who am I? Who am I? That's the idea. That's why the word sign is such a good word. And in this record, this book is an apologetic. John, the writer, says, I'm writing this that you may what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I'm making an argument. Consider what I'm laying out for you, this record. Who is this man? You should believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's an apologetic in that sense, but it's also evangelistic. You need to believe so you'll have life. If you don't acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, if you don't acknowledge who he is and what he alone accomplishes on behalf of sinners, you remain under God's condemnation. Believe, repent, and believe and be saved. So that's what's going on with this book, and it includes this tapestry of this very climactic sign that Jesus performs by raising Lazarus from the dead. Very quickly, the seven signs. Jesus turns water into wine at a wedding in Cana, John chapter 2. Jesus heals the seriously ill son of a local royal official up in Galilee. The boy was at the point of death, and Jesus heals him remotely. This is John 4. Remember that story? Keep this in mind, because it's going to come into play when we consider his words to his disciples. So Jesus wasn't there physically. He says, go, your son lives. And they're miles apart. And when the dad goes back, he figures it out that at the time Jesus said those words, his son was healed. Third, a man disabled, unable to walk for 30 years, is commanded by Jesus to take up his pallet, take up his bedroll and walk. And what happens? The man takes up his pallet and walks, John chapter 5. John chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 from five loaves of bread and two fish. Immediately after that, Jesus walked on the raging waters of the Sea of Galilee and brought his disciples to safety. The sixth sign Jesus records is what we've looked at these last few weeks, Jesus healing a man who was born blind. So those are the six signs preceding this, and interspersed through and associated with each of those signs that John records for his readers is what Jesus claimed about himself. Jesus claims he had come down from heaven. Jesus, you're Joseph and Mary's son. Jesus says, no, I've come down from heaven. He claims he would return to his Father in heaven. He claims he and the Father were equal. He claims in the future, at the sound of his voice, all those in their graves would be raised and all men would stand before him in judgment. To all the ones believing in him, he assured them of eternal life and that they would never perish. To those who rejected him, he warned them that they would remain under the wrath of God. He says he has the authority to forgive sins. The Jewish people heard that only God has the authority to forgive sins, and yet Jesus decrees that. Over and over, Jesus speaks of a self-awareness that distinguishes himself from all other humans. He speaks of decisions made in heaven by the Father and assigned to him to carry out here on earth that would eternally impact all men. That's the way Jesus talks. So the tapestry of his signs is woven together with his words, mainly about himself. So what I want to try and do this morning is now John gives us this seventh sign where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. By the way, it's not recorded in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. In Luke 16, Jesus does tell the story of a poor man named Lazarus, but it is not this Lazarus of John 11. The name Lazarus would have been relatively common among the Jewish people. Hebrew, it's derived from the Hebrew word Eliezer, meaning God has helped. So what I want to try and do this morning is to show you some of what I'm going to call the groundwork for this final sign that John gives. And in particular, I'm going to try and bring our focus to what was going on with Jesus' disciples. And here's how I hope you can see this, and I hope I can convey this to you, dear people. Let's never forget, there's multiple things going on. And Jesus is preparing these men whom he has chosen. Yes, Judas will confirm he is a false believer. He will work with the Jewish authorities to betray Jesus. But Jesus has chosen these men for a purpose. They are being prepared to be his official spokesman. And John will be the eyewitness of record of Lazarus being raised from the dead. Remember, he's the only one who recounts this in his written story of Jesus. So first of all, very quickly, we'll just work our way through several of these and then we'll slow down. Notice the providential restraint. If his disciples are reflecting, they may have been able to put this together. We have the advantage of having the whole written record before us and studying, and we have the Holy Spirit, I trust, indwelling us. But notice the providential restraint. So verse 40 of John chapter 10, he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. So the Jews were seeking to seize him, and he eluded their grasp, it says in verse 39. This is not the first time we see this kind of language. Multiple times we see the Jews desiring to kill or arrest Jesus, but something always prohibits them from doing so. I won't take the time, but I've got about five different references that we could go and look at this. But you see this experience happening multiple times. Even when Jesus first goes public and he goes into the synagogue where he was probably raised and trained, or one of the area synagogues, and he speaks and he uses the scripture. This is in Luke 4, verse 30. At the very beginning of his ministry, he's the homeboy done good, right? And he comes to his synagogue and he preaches and he says something that points people to himself and distinguishes himself. Do you know what the response is? His neighbors drove him to the edge of a cliff. They wanted to kill him. His neighbors. And you see this idea over and over in the public ministry of Jesus, that he eludes their grasp. And I'm using the word that you can see in this, a providential restraint of evil. We're not told of some supernatural force shield around Jesus, or he holds up his hand and there's this, you know, clear, transparent shield around him. And no one, they bump up against it. That's not here. It's a providential restraint of evil. There's no force shield. There's no protective bubble around Jesus. Or rather, we're given a very simple phrase that indicates those who sought to seize Jesus were restrained by ordinary means. He eluded their grasp. How did he do that? I'm not sure. A phrase that might seem appropriate is God's providence. The ongoing care and control of God by which he governs all things to accomplish all his purposes. He always provided an earthly means for Jesus, who was a man, to elude their grasp. That's the idea here. We might put it this way. Children, are you listening? Those who hated Jesus continued to experience
a series of unfortunate events that kept them from harming Jesus or disrupting God's plan. So you have this providential restraint of evil. Why? Because God had ordained and decreed from before the foundation of the world that his son, who would take on human flesh in the form of Jesus, would die at a specific Passover on a cross outside of Jerusalem, which is just a few days, maybe weeks away from this situation. Second thing I point out very quickly is practical retreat. He went beyond the Jordan. He eluded their grasp and he went away beyond the Jordan. He left the temple in the area of Jerusalem. He went to a place across the Jordan where John the Baptist was first baptizing. It was a place known as Bethany. You can see this back in chapter 1, verse 28, when it speaks of John baptizing people. It's not to be confused with the Bethany where Lazarus lived. That was just a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. So you have two Bethanies that you have to think through. Your translations may have two different words. As best as I can tell, it would have been about 25 miles between the Bethany where Lazarus was and the place where Jesus went to. And John tells us here, the writer tells us here, he was staying there. So Jesus left the ground zero of conflict and retreated to a place that offered some degree of solace and safety. The third thing I quickly point out is it was a productive respite. Jesus got away from the conflict. You ever been in conflict with people? Some of you may be right now. I was just praying for a member of our church who recently just told me of hard, hard things in their family. Well, in God's providence and in the way he designed and orchestrated things, when Jesus went down these 25 miles from up in Bethany in Jerusalem, which is about 2,500 feet above sea level, he goes down to about 800 feet below sea level, as best as we can tell. And it may have been a little bit warmer there, but it's definitely kinder. It's definitely kinder. He goes back to where he was probably baptized. And John, the writer here, uses this to set the last scene of Jesus' earthly ministry and this respite, his disappearance from Jerusalem, so to speak. He disappears, he leaves the center of religious conflict there in Jerusalem, and it brings to an end his very public ministry. It'll be several weeks there, if not months, before his final journey back to Jerusalem, brought on by Lazarus. And that will set in motion the final week of his ministry and his persecution and crucifixion. So verse 41 here, many came to him and were saying, while John, that's John the baptizer, performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true, and so many believed in him there. John the baptizer had been dead for some time, but note that his ministry bore fruit after his death. Many came to Jesus. They'd heard John preach. They'd heard John's message of repentance. They'd heard John bearing witness of the one who was to come. They heard, and when they saw Jesus, what they'd heard from John the baptizer, what they'd heard him teach about Jesus, it confirmed the truth. And while there was a strong expectation that prophets are able to do signs, John had not done them, but nonetheless, his words about Jesus were confirmed. This is the Christ. I believe it. It says many believed in him there. One commentator by the last name of Ritterbaugh says this: despite the hostility against Jesus that was dominant at the center of Jewish life in Jerusalem,
And that already had threatened his life multiple times. There were nevertheless many in Israel who were prepared to come to Jesus and make their decision for him. To be sure, these many will not determine the overall picture of the coming events, but there is no reason to cast doubt on their faith. Remember, many who claimed to believe ended up demonstrating they weren't true believers. But apparently, again, in God's providence, these people, these many, truly believed Jesus was the Messiah. They gave honor, the honor due him, that he had not received from their Jewish leaders. Well, I've raced through that because now I'm going to slow down to 10 miles an hour, and now we're going to start walking our way through chapter 11. Now, where I want to begin, and I'm labeled this section a perplexing return. So you have providential rescue. You have this very kind, generous response on the part of these people that God ordained, that they heard and they believed. And Jesus is able to get away from the conflict. But now this report comes from people whom he loves. Lazarus, the one whom you love, is sick. And I want to just immediately draw our attention to verse 4, and then I'm going to back up. Look at verse 4. When Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." So now back to verse 2. So John tells us in verse 1, a certain man was sick, Lazarus. He identifies him. He's of Bethany, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And then he says, and here we might have what we call a technical note, "It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." Now, why does John put that in there? He's actually going to tell about it in chapter 12. After he records the Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, he's going to record this. So why does he bring it up here? Just a technical note. Most likely what is going on here is this. By the time John writes his gospel, what we call his gospel, his account, his book, by the time John writes his account, the story of Mary having anointed Jesus and wiping his feet with her hair was apparently very well known. And so John, to the benefit of his immediate readers that he is aware of in that first century, John makes the connection for his readers. Hey, this Lazarus, it's Mary's brother. You've heard about Mary buying that costly perfume and anointing Jesus for his death, for his burial. This is who we're talking about. It's her brother. That's what he's doing for the benefit of his initial readers. If you turn over to Luke chapter 10, again, many of you know these stories. I speak to so many faithful Bible readers and Bible students. But Luke 10 gives us background about this Mary and Martha. And so, ladies, my guess is you have had probably women's Bible studies on this account of Mary and Martha. It's recorded for us in Luke 10, 38 through 42. So this is an account that has happened well before when Lazarus, their brother, has taken ill. "Now, as they were traveling along, he," that is Jesus, "entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home." Most likely she is the older of the two sisters. "She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word." Martha was distracted with all her preparation. And she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now, wives, that does not give you free range to just become a Bible scholar and leave your other duties. That's not the point of this. But you can get the sense of some degree of who these women were. And Jesus loved them. He loved them. That's where I want to go with this. This relationship with Jesus was one in which they had come to grapple with his significance. Hear that. What we just read, notice what Martha calls Jesus. What? Lord. She doesn't call him rabbi. She calls him Lord, master. She had begun at this point to grapple with, this is an utterly unique person in our house. So this relationship with Jesus was one in which they had come to grapple with his significance. They called him Lord, not Rabbi. Back here in John 11, you can see verses 25 through 27, speaking to Martha, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you, Martha, believe this? Notice what she says, verse 27. Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. The Greek tense here is a perfect tense, a completed action. It's settled in my mind. You are the Christ. So this is not a spurious belief on Martha's part or Mary's part. No, it's been tested, or it's not necessarily been tested or proven. It's about to be with the death of their brother. But it's not a fake faith. So now we can consider Jesus' relationship with them. So if you're here in John 11, look at verse 3. So the sisters sent word to him saying, Lord, Master, behold, he whom you love is sick. So the sisters send a messenger or messengers to Jesus. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Highly probable these messengers came on foot to tell Jesus. Depending on where Jesus was, which is, by the way, not a slam dunk. If you've ever been over to Israel, there's a tourist spot that recognizes certain pools of water just in Jordan there that is possibly where John baptized. But it's not a slam dunk that that's the actual place. There's a good reason to think so, but it's not carved in stone. But depending on where Jesus was, the time to travel down from Bethany near Jerusalem to wherever Jesus was staying was at the very minimum a very long day's journey, but more likely 2 days or possibly even several days to get from Bethany near Jerusalem down to where Jesus was. Keep that in mind. Behold, here translated in the English, behold indicates the urgency of the matter. You need to know. You need to know your friend is really sick. He needs you. That's the idea. Behold, the one you love is ill, is sick. He whom you love is sick. Now, it helps us, I think, to understand that the word translated love here is from the Greek word phileo, familial love, friendship love. The one you consider your good friend, Jesus, Lazarus, he's very sick. That's the idea here. When I was 16, my mom became very ill to the point that all seven of us kids came, and one by one, we went into her hospital room and sat on her hospital bed, and she gasped out. She had some significant respiratory issues, and the doctors had told my dad, call your family in because she's got maybe 2 days to live. And so one by one, we said our goodbyes, and she gasped out her final exhortation and declarations of her love to each of us. And so we said our goodbyes to her. Dad, when that became evident what was going on, Dad let mom's relatives, her parents came all the way out from Michigan, and her dad let good friends know, Betty Jo is really ill. Betty Jo, my wife, your friend, is really, really sick. And so they prayed and they ministered to us and they came around us. She got better. They did exploratory surgery, removed a portion of a rib and a portion of her lung, and she was up and going. And I jerked her chain for the next 50 years after that. But dear people, you give some sense of that. Maybe some of you have been in that situation. You make a call saying, my husband or my wife or my child is really, really sick. You need to come. That's what's going on here. Messengers representing Martha and Mary. Lord, Rabbi, teacher, friend, the one you love is really sick. That's the idea here. So, of course, it's this one who loves their brother, this one who has been a friend to them, who loves their brother. Dear people, this is the uniqueness. This is a friend of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, whom they know has healed people. They know that. That's the difference. So now, this is where we dive into verses 4 through 6. When Jesus heard of Lazarus as being severely ill, he declares something and he does something. So I've used this image in your mind before. Look at verses 4, 5, and 6. And think of a sandwich. Don't think of chili. Think of a sandwich. You have a top piece of bread. Then you have the meat inside it. And then you have what? The bottom piece of bread. The top piece of the sandwich, the top piece of bread, Jesus declares something. And then in the middle, the meat, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And then the bottom piece of bread is what? So then when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Do you get the significance of this? Jesus declares something. This sickness is not unto death. It's for the glory of God, and that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And I declare that out of love for my friends, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And out of love for my friends. What does he do? He stays 2 more days where he's at. We just sang, Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Folks, let's take off our Sunday school hats and just put on our real hats. This is a strange way to love someone. You can't get around it. This sickness is not unto death. When he gets there, is Lazarus dead? Yeah. And he stays 2 more days where he's at. And I think you can argue from the decks, he does that
because he does love them.
So, this is Jesus' relationship with them. He declares something. The sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, of course, Mary and Martha are not hearing this. They're back in their village of Bethany caring for their brother. But apparently their messengers and the disciples who were with Jesus do hear this, do hear him declare this. Now, remember how I told you to remember that account of Jesus healing the seriously ill boy remotely? Remember that? Jesus could have just said what? Go back and tell Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Go back and tell Mary and Martha, your brother's fine. When they go back, they said, hey, however many days, 2 days ago, Jesus said this. And they're seeing Lazarus up there eating breakfast, right? And they're going, when did he get better? When did he get out of bed, right? Well, 2 days ago. Oh, that's when Jesus said, go, Lazarus is fine. Could have that happened? Yeah. It doesn't. By the way, one little quick note, verse 5. Now Jesus loved agapao, agape, not phileo, agapao. And I think the reason John uses this other Greek word is to emphasize the God-glorifying love that he had for his friends. They are his friends, and he loves them in that sense. But this is a God-honoring, God-glorifying love. So, Mary and Martha don't hear this. Apparently the messengers may have, but his disciples do. But what Jesus says here is the idea of, when he says the sickness is not to end in death, the idea is not permanent. This sickness is not going to end up putting Lazarus permanently in the grave. This sickness isn't. I'm not trying to be clever, but folks, we got to acknowledge it's highly, highly probable. Lazarus' family had two funerals for him. They had this one that occurs, and later on, when he gets older, they probably had another funeral for him. But in this sickness, it does not lead to death. So that's what Jesus declares. Rather, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God. I'll try and say more about that here in just a minute. But then notice what he does out of love for his friends. When Jesus heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. So not only does he not heal the one whom he loves remotely from a distance, he does not rush off to heal Lazarus on sight. Here's some help from D.A. Carson. He's a highly, highly regarded New Testament scholar. And I'm summarizing and paraphrasing him, but I want to give him credit. First, when Jesus states the sickness is not to end in death, he means death will not be the permanent outcome of this illness. Whatever death-threatening illness Lazarus was suffering from, it would end in the glory of God being revealed. Lazarus' illness that so burdened his sisters to send for the great physician would result in the Son of God being glorified by it. Yes, some people will praise God and glorify God as a result of what happens when Lazarus comes forth from the dead. But that's not what Jesus states. Rather, Jesus says this sickness will be used to show off God's glory. You hear the difference? By the way, when we get to it here in several weeks at the end of this chapter, there's two responses of Jesus being, or of Lazarus being raised from the dead. Some come to, he's God, he's truly the Messiah. What's the next group do?
They go off and tell the Jewish leaders, and they organize his death. So not everybody goes, oh, praise the Lord. No. No, what Jesus is saying is this will be an act that shows off the glory of God. And it will come through the Son of God, namely Jesus. It will show off God's glory through his Son, Jesus. Now, here's my attempt to address the timing. He says, this sickness is not an end to death. Seems to indicate that at the time Jesus states this, Lazarus is still alive. And it is only after his two-day delay that Jesus tells his disciples that Lazarus is asleep or dead. So if you're thinking that through, apparently by his divine knowledge, Jesus knows when Lazarus would die. But equally true, whatever length of time it would have taken for Jesus to travel back up to Bethany, it would not have been soon enough for Jesus to arrive prior to Lazarus' death. Folks, if I could give us a point of application, if you're chewing on this, and I know this is very detailed. If I could put it this way for us, so we're thinking through this, how does God love those whom he calls his friends? Here's Jesus. Lazarus, your friend, the one whom you love, is really, really sick. And Jesus says it's not a death that's going to, or it's not an illness that's going to lead to permanent death. God is going to be glorified through this, and then he stays 2 days. I think I'm looking out over a group of people who some of you have opened up to me, and I'm not going to share your stories and specific details, but some of you have said, where is God in this? We prayed for healing. We prayed for this situation. We trusted God that he would heal. He didn't, or he isn't. And our loved one died. We can't get around it. We're believers. We're Christians. We consider God our friend. He is opened up our eyes to the need of our salvation. We've seen ourselves as sinners deserving God's condemnation. We've seen his law and his royal, pure standards, and we've seen how miserable we are in light of his law, and we've heard the gospel. We fled to Christ. I believe, I'm believing, I'm trying to honor with my life, and I pray, and the one I love and the one I thought God loves dies. I don't think we can get around thinking through those things when we come to this story. Well, let me say something in a very, I say it lovingly, I say it kindly, but I have to speak very clearly. Dear people, God lets everyone die. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man what? Once to die. God lets, in that sense, everyone die. Psalm 90, Moses, who saw all kinds of death, he saw an entire generation of Israelites die in the wilderness. Lord, you say to man, return to dust, and all men return to dust. So when we see this, that Jesus waits 2 days and it works out chronologically that he does not arrive in Bethany until Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. we have to humble ourselves, I think we do, and say, okay, God, here's your cowboy preacher again. There's something bigger going on here. There's something bigger going on here than my immediate understanding of how things should work out for my good. I think we have to go there. So, these are some of the things that have come to my mind. Let me give you some concluding observations. Jesus's two-day delay was motivated by his love for this family. Which leads me to conclude, hear this carefully, it was more loving for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus to see the glory of God revealed in Jesus, God's Son, than for them to not experience the sorrow of Lazarus' death. Remember when Jesus gets there? They're not going, no big deal, I believe in the resurrection. They are weeping. They've got lots of questions. It was more loving for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus to see the glory of God revealed in Jesus, God's Son, than for them to not experience the sorrow of their brother's death. Now let me apply that to us this morning from Romans 8. I do not consider the sufferings of this world worthy to be compared to the glory that is yet to be revealed to us. Christian, if you are a Christian here this morning, there has to be a steeliness to our faith. Oh, why did God let this happen? Oh, why did God let that happen? We are resurrection people. We are resurrection people. We are new heavens and new earth people. Does God, on occasion, supernaturally intrude into time and space and miraculously heal people? Yes, he does. But over the last 2,000 years of the history of the church, that's been very rare. And, again, I say this clearly and lovingly, every one of those people has went on to enter a grave. We are resurrection people. Final, complete, glorified state people who hope in Christ. Well, I have a boatload of other observations, but I think with that high point, I will bring this to a close and try and bring some of these observations out next Sunday. My trust, my prayer, and my hope is that as we consider this intricate story, that we will see in our mind's eye this perfect union of the God-man. Folks, who we believe in, who we stake our eternity on. I go back to our doctrinal language. He's truly man. And he's what? Truly God. And in my little feeble mind, I have to use the word, that's a mystery. But I'm staking my eternity on it. I believe this to be true. And he is worthy of my obedience of faith. This shapes how I speak to myself. This shapes my view of my own sin and my view of what I must do. Repent and believe. Confess my sins. And live a life honoring to this God-man. I don't have any other options if I believe this to be true. And I trust that in your own mind, everyone here this morning, that you get some sense of the holy must. If you claim you believe Jesus,
is God. If you claim to be a Christian, there is a holy must in your life. I am trusting him. If I perish, I perish, but I am trusting him for my eternity, and I am obeying him because he is Lord, and he's a good Lord. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, oh, there is so much here. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that you give us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this record that John preserves for us of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Lord, increase our faith. Increase the steeliness of our faith. And help us to encourage one another. We are weak. In Christ, we are strong. Hear the benediction. The Lord is faithful, who will strengthen you. He will keep you from the evil one. And now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God that he has for you and into the steadfastness Christ gives you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.